2 Samuel chapter 12 again tonight. And we want to go to verse 24 and we're going to read through verse 25. Again, this is after the judgment of God toward David and after the death of the child. And this is kind of a start of a new beginning for David. But here in verse 24 it says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." Diane, would you mind asking the blessing, please? Amen. So I think the thing that we need to look at, first of all, is the fact that no matter how devastating that the chastening hand of the Lord, our Heavenly Father, no matter how much it makes us feel so uncomfortable, His true desire is to comfort us, and especially, you know, when we have that change of heart and change of mind and return to Him. We see this in God's attitude towards His people Israel as a whole. In Isaiah 40, 1 and 2, it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, for her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins." So God's ultimate desire is again to bring comfort to His people. Isaiah 40, 28 and 31 really declares that desire, where it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." That is a scripture that is speaking specifically to Israel's restoration. And I believe it's one that we can apply to our own lives as well. And the same was true with David and Bathsheba. Now, before her son died, God called Bathsheba Uriah's wife. Probably because, you know, that's who she belonged to at the time the boy was conceived. But here in verse 24, I find it interesting, she's called David's wife, which suggests that not only David, but also her, I mean, God was making a new beginning in them. I believe we can truly see evidence of the grace of God towards her in that she's mentioned in the genealogy of the Messiah, along with others who seemingly had shady past. Tamar, who was a woman who was a daughter-in-law to Judah, who disguised herself as a prostitute so she could sleep with her father-in-law so that she could have an offspring, because, you know, all of the brothers had, you know, basically passed away. And then there was Rahab. Rahab, she was called a harlot. She literally was a harlot, but she's in the genealogy of Jesus, but she hid the spies of Israel, and she would end up marrying, my understanding is, a Jewish general of the army. And then she would go on to have David's father, I believe it was, and then grandfather, and then there's Ruth, you know, who was, again, in that same lineage as well, and she was a Gentile woman from Moab. Matthew 1 and 6, it says, and Jesse begot David the king, but then it says, and David the king begot Solomon, but then there's like a little footnote here. It says, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So there's a reason that's put there for us. I think it's to show the grace of God. Even in the midst of great sin, God can bring restoration. Now, at least 9 months are compressed into these two verses that we looked at. 9 months of grace and mercy. And it was the Lord who, again, caused the conception of this baby. And he's the one that caused it to occur and who saw to it that the baby would have the genetic structure within it that he could use to accomplish his will and his purpose. Consider Psalms 139, verse 13 through 16, because I believe that this is the truth with not only Solomon, but for all of us who are called and used of God. David would write this. He said, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. And that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and you skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. This is one of the reasons why, folks, I believe you can't take God by surprise. I mean, what God has planned for you is going to be accomplished. And so the Lord, in a very special way, it says that he loved him. He loved him. It's interesting that Solomon's name actually means peaceable. But God, that's the name that David gave to him, peaceable. And that's what, again, at this particular time, what David and Bathsheba were both experiencing. But God gave him a special name, Jedidiah. Now, I've read the scriptures for years, and I honestly, this is the first time I noticed that God had given Solomon a special name. He called him Jedidiah. And you know what it means? Loved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord. So, you know, I believe it is a type and a shadow picture of the second birth. The second birth. You know, when you are in Christ Jesus and you've been born again, you are loved by the Lord. Now, since David means beloved, both father and son had that kind of bond together by similar names. God had told David that his son would build the temple, and it said specifically his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1 through 10, it says, and David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. And so David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparations for it. And so David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was on my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build the house for my name, because you have shed much blood in the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around, and his name shall be Solomon, for I will give him peace and quietness to all Israel in his days. And that's exactly what happened. The nation grew like never before, you know, and it was incredible under Solomon, and they enjoyed a time of peace like never before. So it was the reason that David named him Peaceable. He shall establish a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Again, Solomon is a type and a shadow, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. God kept his promise. Every time David and Bathsheba looked at Solomon, his very presence reminded them that God had forgiven their past and had guaranteed their plans for the future. Now, I don't know about you, but again, this encourages me because the Lord could have said, you know, I'm not going to honor your relationship with Bathsheba. You've blown it, and nothing good is going to come from that. But he didn't do that. Our God is the God, and we shared with you before, he is the God of not only the second chance, but the third, the fourth, and as many as it takes. Our God is a God who exchanges beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Again, that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 61 and 3 when he was prophesying about the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, it says, he'll console those who mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness. Now, we shared last Thursday night about how when it talks about trees in scripture, it's talking about men, it's talking about people. That they may be called the trees of righteousness. The Lord wants us to be like trees planted by the rivers of living water. It says, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, our God turns something that's hurtful and tragic, and he can turn it into something that is absolutely beautiful. That's why the scripture tells us in the book of Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What Satan intends for evil, God can turn it around. David repented, and he was chastened, but yes, he was forgiven. And now he would bless his relationship with Bathsheba. Again, this should be a lesson for us all. If we sin, God will chasten us to bring us to repentance. But his ultimate desire is to turn our dark night into a bright morning. Amen? So verse 26 through 31, it says, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. And he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and set on David's head. He also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and he put them to work with saws, with iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. In other words, to build to hew out the stones for the temple. And so he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So we see that David here, he concentrates his effort towards the kingdom work here. And the first matter at hand, of course, was to help Joab finish this siege of Rabbah, because they'd been at it for some time. This was, again, remember, it was like 9 months later after David was judged about, you know, sleeping with Bathsheba. So this was a couple of years. So they've been fighting for quite some time, because that was where Uriah was killed at Rabbah. Little by little, the Israelite army had taken over the city. And again, the men were, there where the royal palace stood. And then they took it, and then they went and they took the water supply. After doing that, you pretty much have got control over a people that you're coming against, right? So Joab was ready for the final assault that would bring the end to this particular kingdom. But he wanted the king to be there and lead the army. And you look at this, and whatever Job's faults were, at least he wanted to bring honor to the king. You know, that's a good thing. And that should be our desire as well. All of us, our desire should be to bring honor to our king. David went to Rabbah and led the troops in the final battle and brought the city to its knees. They captured their king. They took the crown from off his head and placed it on David's head. And this coronation would be a brief one, but it would be an official act of state. It claimed Ammon as his territory. The king couldn't wear that crown for long. The size of that crown was enormous. It weighed from 50 to 75 pounds. That's how much it weighed. And to give you some perspective, the imperial state crown used by the kings and queens of England weighed less than 3 pounds. But even with those monarchs, they found wearing these crowns a bit burdensome. So you can imagine wearing something that's 75 pounds on your head, you know. But this crown was incredibly valuable because of how much weight and gold and stones that were in it. And so they brought it to David, and they brought as well the rest of the spoil that was in the city. Most likely, most of that wealth went into the Lord's treasury and would be used in the building of the temple of God. Again, this was God's plan all along. David put some of his prisoners of war to work with saws and picks and axes, like I said, and to make these bricks. God, in his grace, gave David this victory, even though he had been rebellious. He and his army then returned to Jerusalem, where he would experience, actually at this time, even though he was experiencing a little bit of peace, a further chastening that would be done to him because God had said this was what was going to happen. This was still a part of the verdict and the judgment God pronounced against him when, he sinned and when it was exposed. God made it very clear. Again, remember the Lord told him in 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10, he said, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Notice the word never. "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now, again, God recognizes their union, their marriage now. But there is always a consequence to sin. This chastening that would come against David would come from the adult members of his own family. David had forced the Amorites to drop their swords, but now the sword would be drawn by his own family. Now, we've seen in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel how God empowered David to defeat Israel's enemies and to establish and to expand the kingdom. But David, when he committed the sin of adultery and when he committed the sin of murder and deception and he tried to cover that sin, you'll find that in the rest of the book it describes David wrestling with the problems caused by his own family and by his own children. His days would be dark and disappointing, but he still depended upon the Lord even through those times. And the Lord enabled him to overcome even those things and to prepare the nations for the rule of his son Solomon. The chief actor in this part of the book is his son Absalom. He was responsible for most of the tragedy that David would experience. The three heirs at this particular time to David's throne, other than Solomon, was again Amnon, who was the one that would be killed by Absalom. And then it would be Absalom, his thirdborn. There was I forgot to write down the name of the second son, but apparently he wasn't in the picture, and we're not really told why. There was Absalom, and then there was Adonijah, who was born fourth. Again, Absalom was born third. Adonijah was born fourth. God had warned David that the sword would not depart from his household. Absalom also means peaceful. He was the one to first take up the sword. It's kind of an anti-type of what peaceful is, isn't he? David's judgment of the rich man in Nathan's story was, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold." That judgment fell upon David, upon his own head. Bathsheba's baby died. Absalom killed by Amnon for raping Tamar. Joab killed Absalom. And Adonijah was killed for trying to usurp the throne from Solomon. Four times, David made the judgment over the rich man, and this would be returned upon his own head because he made that judgment. This should be a lesson for us because it tells us in Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is a principle that was applied to David. Even though he was forgiven, David was discovering the painful consequences of his sin. And again, David, he had many sons, actually. And he would say this later in life in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1 through 7. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, and the stewards over the sustenance and possessions of the king and his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and the mighty men of valor. Then King David arose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had in my heart to build a house to rest the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above the house of my fathers to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler.'" And of course, that goes all the way back to the blessing that was pronounced over the sons of Jacob. And Jacob pronounced that blessing. He said that he would not lack someone to set upon the throne. "He has chosen my sons," in other words, Judah. "He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he has said to me, 'It is your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast and observes my commandment and my judgment as it is this day.'" I apparently left out a verse of scripture. It's the one where he said, "And when he said, 'I have my son, and I have many sons.'" Chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. Maybe I just skipped over it. But that was the point I was going to make, though. But anyway, it's there. Just take my word for it, okay? God had blessed David with many sons, but now the Lord would turn some of those blessings into cursings. You know, Malachi 2 and verse 1 and 2 says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart." And again, this is exactly what happened to David. Jeremiah 2 and 19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Again, this was David for a short time there. He just had a momentary lapse of good judgment, and he knew what the Word of God had to say, but he simply chose at that time not to believe it. Unbelief, I'm telling you folks, is a faith killer, and it has repercussions which, you know, can be very dire. So as we go into chapters 13 and 14, again, I just want to kind of lay the groundwork for it as we go into chapter 13 and 14. We know that sex is kind of an American obsession, isn't it? It's kind of the drug of choice. It's been said that while the Puritans may have lived as though there was no such thing as sex, Americans live as though there's nothing else but sex. And all you got to do is turn that television on and you can see that, can't you? Everything is sexual. Violence or sexual. So you know what the influence is upon that TV, right? The consequences of such thinking, though, can be tragic, as seen with David's family here. And we're going to be looking at one of the most tragic consequences in David's family's life. In verse 1 and 2 it says, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. You know, as I was looking at this, I remembered an old illustration that kind of described what Amnon's going through right here. It says that Eskimos used to have a very intriguing way of killing the wolves that they regularly would have to fight in the cold lands. They would put a knife in the ice, blade up. Then they would take some animal blood, put it over the knife blade, and freeze it. The wolf would smell the blood that was now covered in ice and begin to attempt to lick the blood off. The taste was so good to the wolf that the wolf would lick faster and faster and harder, never detecting the sting in his own tongue. All the animal knew was that it was blood. Unknowingly, he was tasting his own blood. It tasted good. Well, the next day, the wolf would be found dead. It had eaten its own blood because it couldn't get enough of it, and it bled to death. I was reading a brother comment on this. He said, we are eating ourselves alive today with sex. We can't get enough. We can't get enough of TV. We can't get enough that's on cable. We can't get enough on Playboy channels. We can't get enough on HBO. We can't get enough in the magazines. And we can't get enough of Victoria's Secret. We can't get enough. And so, since we can't get enough, we keep licking harder and faster. And we find ourselves doing, what we find ourselves doing is aborting more and more babies. More and more children are had out of wedlock. We are fighting more disease because we can't get enough. And the judgment for this sin is built into the disobedience. And I thought, man, that's a really good illustration of what we're talking about here. Absalom is mentioned first here, no doubt, because he's the main actor. Both Tamar and Absalom were actually in Scripture noted for their physical beauty. It was not only Tamar who was beautiful, but it was Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, 25, it says, now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Their mother was a woman by the name of Micaiah, and she was a princess from the royal house of Talmai, and basically the king of Geshur was her father. That's kind of a small Aramean kingdom near the Sea of Galilee. And David had no doubt married her in order to establish a peace treaty with her father, and this was something that was commonly done. But Amnon was the oldest and the apparent heir to the throne. So he probably felt like he had special privileges that the other sons didn't have. Well, this was one that he didn't have, and he knew it. It was evil for him to nurture an abnormal love for his half-sister, and he should have, again, stopped feeding that appetite the moment he started thinking about it. The sin was not only unnatural, but it was something that violated the sexual purity that was established by God's law. Let me share with you three scriptures from the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, it says, 9 through 11, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, who were born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter, or daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for it is theirs. For theirs is their own nakedness, and the nakedness of your father's wife, daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. And then it gets a little more detailed in Leviticus 20, verse 17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered her sister's naked, his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his guilt. Then in Deuteronomy 27 and 22 it says, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear their guilt. And I put down the same scripture. I'm sorry, I apologize. Let me turn there to Deuteronomy 27. Do you have it up on the screen? Cursed is the one who lies with his sister. Cursed. The daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, Amnon let this perversity grow to the point that he actually became so infatuated with Tamar that he really thought that he loved her, and so much so that he literally became ill thinking about it. And you know, he made the same mistake many people do today. He thought it was love when in fact all it was lust. You know, lust can make you sick. It'll make you sick. At any rate, his imagination worked overtime, and as he thought about her, you know, it just got worse and worse and worse, and it was ready to explode. What is about to happen here, again, should be a lesson to us all. Sexual sin and perversity is a liar. It doesn't satisfy, and it has built-in shame as well as the judgment of God within it. Because what we're going to see is after he rapes his sister, all of a sudden that love immediately disappears because he knew that he had done wrong, and there's a lot of shame and guilt built into it. Again, we'll continue this the next time we meet, and we'll talk a little bit about what happens next. You know, it has sin always has repercussions. All right? David, do you mind closing in prayer, brother?